Father God, your faithfulness is great. Your mercies are new today, and we see them, and we're thankful. Father, your faithfulness is perfect, and we can count on it. Father, help us to be full of faith, trusting in you, living our lives for your glory in a heartfelt gratitude for the mercy we have received in Jesus Christ. Change our minds today with your word for your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. We are trying a different microphone. We have this lapel mic. We'll see how it goes. But you know, when I do that, it probably won't work, but we'll go with it. So this coming Thursday, we celebrate in this country something called Thanksgiving. And you know my reputation for celebration of holidays precedes me. But this is a little bit different for me. Thanksgiving is not a religious or Christian holiday. I know the roots are somewhat Christian, and we could argue that, but it's not something that we say we're celebrating the birth of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate every Lord's Day. Thanksgiving is a day we get together with family and friends, and we focus on our thankfulness. And I think that's a wonderful thing that we ought to do. And I'm a big fan, and I'm a proponent. But as we gather with family and friends to be thankful, I guess I just want to encourage us with something. I want to strongly encourage us with something, starting with myself and my own family and each and every one of you in here today. That as we gather today, let's make sure whoever we gather with that we are prepared to consider a couple of things. One is, what are we thankful for? There's lots of things right now going on, and the people we're going to be around, depending on who you're going to spend Thanksgiving Day with, you probably will have unbelieving family and friends around you. Maybe that aren't around you a lot. And maybe you're around just church family. But to know what you're thankful for, to be thankful in all circumstances, to even be thankful for things that seem not worthy of Thanksgiving. So what are you thankful for? And then most importantly and more importantly is, who are you thankful to? You see, Thanksgiving has been a wonderful opportunity in my own life, whether it be evangelizing out there or talking to my adult children or talking to some of you or talking to, it exposes the ridiculousness of an atheist worldview. You're going to Thanksgiving. And to whom, Sarah, Nick, Tanner, Jack, are you thankful? To whom? Now, for the good pecan pie, you might be thankful to Grandma Sandy because she made it. But when you start being thankful for your health, when you start being thankful for your family, who are you thanking for that? It will expose their small g gods. And we know who we're thankful to, don't we? For all things. We're thankful to the God of the universe. Most thankful for our salvation, our redemption in Christ Jesus, our right relationship with Him. But all things that we have, all things we know come from God, and we're thankful to the God of the universe. And the people you're around, the unbelievers we're around, they're thankful to nothing. Now, they're truly thankful to the God they know exists, and they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. But it avails for great discussions at Thanksgiving time to just challenge them nicely. A thought-for-thought exchange. Who are you thankful to? There, I doubt they might be. I'm thankful to you, Dad and Mom. Well, then that will expose their idolatry. Because what you know is, you don't have anything that God hasn't given you. You couldn't even provided that turkey if it weren't for God's grace in your life. And you can express that to those that are trying to get, let thanks stop with you. It's a time for us to actually be intentional with the people we're around to ask, what are we thankful for? Because everybody's going to, it's Thanksgiving. you know, pretty much best thing or what we're thankful for goes around that table at Thanksgiving time. What are you thankful for and to whom are you thankful? 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It is good to thank God for everything, even the pecan pie and the hands that made it. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This will not necessarily be received well. Because when you expose a worldview of somebody who has no one really to be thankful for and exposing their small g gods and laughing at you, mocking you, you would actually thank God for the pecans in the pecan pie. It's God who should be thanked for that. And even for the hands who prepared it. That doesn't necessarily go well, but it's okay. I'm going to set Jesus Christ, Lord willing, we are going to set Jesus Christ apart as Lord and be to give a reason for why we thank God for the pecans. Do it with gentleness and respect. Let's not be militant. Let's not be militant Grace Fellowship Churchians. Let's be gentle, respectful, kind Christians who set Christ apart as Lord and we're ready to tell people about that. And we're ready to challenge their bad worldviews with gentleness and respect. Even if you don't get gentleness and respect back. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. If friends then mock you and slander you because of your ridiculousness of thanking God for the pecans, praise the Lord. And I'm trying to take it to like a really small denominator because it's true. Now, I don't have to argue about the pecans, but I'm telling you right now, that is who provided those, is God alone. And they're yummy. And I'm thankful. But I'm not thankful to Mother Nature because that is a small g God that does not even exist. I'm not thankful to the state of Georgia if that's where pecans even come from. Thankful to God. Let's set Him apart. Let's set Christ apart as Lord. And let's be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us on this day that we call Thanksgiving, whether that be if it's just with the brethren or with if it's unbelievers from outside of the brethren. I'm telling you right now, my wife and my mother and my daughter and I, we will face, well, my mom will be over in Indiana, but she'll face that. We will face this with my in-laws. We will have to be intentional to have these discussions that we ought to be having with them in a way that's kind and gentle, but standing on truth and helping them to see the reason for the hope that's in us. Because it's easy just to go and eat turkey and watch football and play games and fall asleep and go home. All right. So, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We will be in verses 16 through 26. And just remembering that we were... Paul has just... he went from... The meeting with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, and then he's traveled along the way, all the way back down now to Caesarea, and he's just about headed to Jerusalem. We left him last week. He was headed with a traveling party, some from Caesarea, and some stayed behind, but going toward Jerusalem because he wants to get there for Passover. He's got this offering that he's brought from the Gentile churches, along with representatives from those Gentile churches, and he wants to get to Jerusalem to bring unity and to worship. And so that's where we left off last week. Now, if you'll stand, we'll read verses 16 through 26. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. bring us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we'd come to Jerusalem, the brothers gladly received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification should be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. You may be seated. So these next three chapters in the book of Acts represent about 3 months in time. And from this time we see right here in Jerusalem until Paul ends up in Rome. It's about 3 years is how long that takes. So right now he arrives in Jerusalem, and what we're going to see is as he comes to Jerusalem to bring this unifying offering to the Gentile, from the Gentiles to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, we see an example of how the church functioned, which we'll see a number of ways the church functioned, which we are to mimic even to today. That our ecclesiology, our study of church doctrine and practice, should be informed as we look at this passage today. So, we start with the hospitality in the early church. "And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." So we have Nason. Nason is from Cyprus, so he's a Hellenistic Jew. In other words, he was a Jew who had been raised in a non-Jewish atmosphere from Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from, if you remember. And it says that this Cyprus was an early disciple. Now, what that means is not, in some Bibles it says old. It doesn't mean age. It means he was a disciple from the times of Jesus. So here's someone who was from Cyprus and now lived in Jerusalem, and at some point he saw Jesus, came to understand who Jesus was, and became a Christian. So he is a Christian from way back. So he would have been in Jerusalem or in Cyprus when all of this hullabaloo about Paul and Saul taking place, when Saul was persecuting the church, when Saul was being run out of town. And Nason would have been a Christian. He would have been known of the persecution. He would have been a Christian from a long time ago. And yet Nason of Cyprus, who's living there in Jerusalem, takes Paul in and these other traveling companions of his to stay in his home. He's showing hospitality to Paul and his traveling companions. Paul and his traveling companions, it would have been full of Gentiles, who were the representatives from the churches that had been offering, and most Jewish Christians were not going to let them stay in their home. So you have this Hellenistic Christian, this man from Cyprus who had been a Christian for a long, long time, who now is going to bring them into his home and show hospitality. And hospitality in the early church is something that we also ought practice. This is something that we do a fairly good job of at Grace Fellowship Church, but some of us need to consider the hospitality that we put forth. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. In the qualifications to be an elder, In Titus 1, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. To be an elder, to even be qualified to be an elder, which every man should aspire to as far as the kind of man to be, not to be an elder necessarily, but being hospitable is something that we are to practice. 1 Timothy 5:9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. By the way, enrolled, there you see church membership. Enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. So, bring these widows in if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. Showing hospitality is something that the early church did. It's what we are to do. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So, not just in this body, but certainly in this body, but if we have Christians that we run into, we should show them hospitality. If they profess the name of Christ, then we ought to be hospitable to them. Matthew 25, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. Remember, they say, well, when did we do that? Whenever you did that for one of the least of mine, whenever you did that for one of my children, whenever you did that for a Christian. So again, this nation, it's thrown in there. It's the only mention we see of Nason, this guy from Cyprus who now lived in Jerusalem. But it matters because Nason, this Christian who'd been a Christian for a long time, would have plenty reason to not welcome Paul, Saul, into his home, welcomes this traveling party, and it would have been a fairly large traveling party, into his home. So hospitality, that's something that should be part of our practice, our ecclesiology. Verse 17, when we had come, Luke says, the traveling party with Paul had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. The brethren received them gladly. Remember when Paul first came to Jerusalem some 22 years earlier, back in Acts chapter 9. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So they kind of tolerated him, but they didn't really welcome him 22 years ago. But again, as time went on, as the church kept being built, you see the brethren gladly received. Now remember, what was Paul bringing with him? An offering. So certainly part of the reason they received him gladly was this offering. But remember, the whole point of this offering was to bring this offering from the Gentiles to the Jews. And remember in Romans he says, I hope they'll receive it okay. Pray that the brethren in Jerusalem would receive the offering. Well, they did. They gladly received Paul and his traveling party and the offering. Back to verse 18. And I think this next section of Scripture is extremely edifying and humbling, and we're going to look at it in a couple of different ways, but it seems to me to be a really big deal. Paul gives a report to James and the other elders. Verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So you might be asking, why is that such a big deal, Pastor? I'm glad you asked. On the following day, Paul went in. Asemi. Asemi. It means to go into, come before, or to enter. So, this same word we see in Acts chapter 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into, asemi, the temple. Acts 21:26. In this passage, we see Paul took the men. The next day, he purified himself along with them and went into the temple. Asemi. So what we see is we see Paul approaching the elders of Jerusalem in a reverent manner. Paul is approaching James and the other elders in a reverent manner. So what's the big deal? Elders should be respected highly. When he's going before the church, he should be respecting the elders. Do we realize who this is? This is Paul. This is Paul the apostle. This is Paul the apostle who had been given the mandate by Christ to build the foundation of the church. And here Paul is, traveling around, coming back with this offering, and then entering reverently as he goes before these puny little elders. I mean, James hadn't even, half-brother of Jesus, wasn't even a believer in Jesus for quite some time. Didn't become a believer in Jesus. So these men were not the 12. They were not the disciples. They were not the apostles. This was not Peter and John. This was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who and some elders from the church in Jerusalem. And yet Paul comes before them reverently. What great humility we see in the Apostle Paul. One of the things that God has really worked me on over the last, however long it's been, 5 years we've been going to Kenya, is to enter into a church setting with a degree of reverence for elders if they exist. Because look, this is me. This is us. We're here to show you. We're here to teach you. We're here because you need the help. Paul didn't come in that way. He came in the word we see there is he came in reverently before these elders. The Apostle Paul. We also see something here that's really important to understand. We see this shift from apostolic authority to elder authority. We see the church age entered in the book of Acts. Yes, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. People began speaking in languages they didn't know before. It drew a crowd. Peter preached. 3,000 were saved. And the church begins. In Acts 2:42, this new church, what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. So who was leading them were the apostles, the 12, the disciples. These were the early leaders in the church. This is who had the authority over Christendom, if you will. Now, the church had all things in common, we saw. They worshiped together. They grew in numbers, led by the apostles. It was time to take an offering. To whom did they present their offering? Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as he had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which also meant son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the early church, by the apostles, and the early church was making their offerings to the apostles. The apostles were in charge. Remember, Paul is an apostle, not there yet, because we'll see he's going to get saved in a while, but this is who the apostles were. They were the authority. So, the church, when it was born, the apostles were her leaders. Now, fast forward. Paul and Barnabas, they spent time in Antioch, Syria. Remember, they established the fledgling church. Barnabas went and got Paul and brought him back over. They established the church. And then at that church, they raised up leaders. Simeon, called Niger, Lucius and Manaen, remember? We saw that, and they sent him. Those men, that local church, sent Paul and Barnabas out on their missionary journey. They were sent out under the authority of that local church. So we see this authority starting to shift from the apostles to the elders. Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders, so When Paul and Barnabas were traveling, what they do? They appointed elders for them in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So they went back to the elders who had sent them, the local church who had sent them, the apostle Paul and Barnabas. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So we see this shift starting. Paul was an apostle. The apostles were in charge in the church of Jerusalem. Then they began to spread out. And as they spread out, they would appoint elders. And they were no longer in charge. As a matter of fact, Paul, with this great humility and in God's providential plan, he came under the authority of a local assembly. Right there in Antioch, Syria. That's who sent him out. That's who he reported to. That's who then sent him out when he went out separate from Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul had the fight. Who they sent? They sent Paul. They sent Paul because he was under the authority of that local church. So from there, they traveled to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, to settle that, remember that dispute that we'll look at a little bit more later maybe. In chapter 15, the dispute over the Gentiles, and did they have to obey the law of Moses? Did they need to be circumcised? And what do we see? What do we see? Who's in charge of that meeting? Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. To whom? To the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on the way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and by the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered to consider this matter. So we see in Jerusalem, you see this being apostolic led to being led by the apostles and the elders. So you see the apostles and the elders leading together in that church in Jerusalem. They shared leadership. That was around AD 50. By time AD 62 rolls around, and Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. Here's what he says. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He's writing a letter to the church at Philippi and he's acknowledging who's leading you? Who are your authorities? Not the apostles. I'm an apostle writing to you and I'm writing to your overseers and deacons, the leadership in your local assembly. Paul instructing Titus in AD 63 or so. We see the transfer of this authority of the local church away from the apostles to the elders. Here's Paul telling Titus. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. I, Paul, the apostle, am telling you, Titus, to appoint elders in every city, and that's who's going to rule over the church. That's who's going to rule over the church, is these elders. And I, Paul, on behalf of God, am the one giving you this instruction. As we chronologically go through the New Testament, we see the ecclesiology of the was elders in each church. We look at Ephesians 4:11. Through 14, you see the offices that Paul lists in this, you know, the fivefold ministry. He lists them in chronological order, I would argue. And he gave the apostles, that was first, the prophets. Remember Agabus we saw, the New Testament prophets. So you've got the apostles, you've got the prophets. Then you have the evangelists that go out and proclaim the gospel that the church would spread. Then you have shepherds and teachers. So you have this movement from apostles all the way down to shepherds and teachers, which is what they now have in the time when Paul comes back to Jerusalem. 25 years since Jesus has died, and the church has gone from the disciples to who were the apostles, to the apostles with the elders, all the way down now to just elders. That's who's leading. So we see this pattern, and what I want us to understand, what I want me to understand, what I want us to consider about this, here's the apostle Paul, that when he comes back to Jerusalem, he enters reverently. He places himself beneath and under the authority of James and the other elders of the church of Jerusalem. Because that's God's design. No matter who you are, you should be under the authority of a local assembly. So, the Apostle Paul enters reverently before the elders. Back to the text. Following day, went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So in Acts 18:22, Paul had visited Jerusalem and told them of the results of his second missionary journey. That was about 4 years prior to right here, what we're looking at. So now Paul comes back, and look what it says. It says, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he related what God had done. What God had done. Through his ministry, but it's what God had done. If we ever hear somebody come back and tell us of what they did, of what they accomplished, that's not the heart of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, look all that God has done. So he goes to report to this church at Jerusalem. Remember, the church at Jerusalem being Jewish Christians almost exclusively. Now he's coming back to report to them all that God had done in the Gentile lands that he had been in. For the last 3 years or 4 years. From the time he left them in Acts 18:22 till this time was about 4 years he had been gone. So, and listen to what he says. One by one, he told them the things that God had done among the Gentiles. That had been a long discussion. He told them about his 3 years at Ephesus. Remember, he was at Ephesus for 3 months in the synagogue. Converted some, but then got chased out. Hall of Tyrannus, which became the central point for the church spreading throughout all of Asia, the seven churches we see in Revelation. He's telling them about all that. He's telling about the sons of Sceva. Remember, the sons of Sceva were practicing magic arts, and Paul had called out the demon who then attacked them. And then you had the people in the church, the Christians in Ephesus, burning their magic books and confessing and professing. And then you have the riot that breaks out. Paul gets chased out. You have all of these things, the time he spent in Macedonia, the time he spent in Greece until he was chased out again. When he rose Eutychus from the dead. Remember, he preached so long, he fell out the window and he raised him from the dead. All these things, he was telling them specifically in detail all that God had done for the last 4 years. Which was lots of stuff. We pass over something like this and we just see what it says here in the text. But how much he would have told them one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles. All these great works of God that he was telling the leadership of the church in Jerusalem about. Reporting, here he stands with an offering, reporting all this money that had been gathered from all of these Gentile churches. God had worked so much in these Gentile churches that even in Macedonia, where they were fairly poor, they were giving beyond what could be expected in order that they could bring this offering to the Jewish church, to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that needed the resources because they were being persecuted. He's telling them of God's work in the church that happened for the last 4 years. These churches in Asia and Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia, all these men you see standing here with me, Paul says, this is what God has done. Even this offering that we bring, God has done this. Lots that he reported about God's work over the past 3 years in those Gentile lands. Remember, he's back in Jerusalem. He's in the heart of Jewish Christianity. We're going to see, and as we know, they're still practicing a lot of Judaism. But they're Christians who have put their faith and trust in Christ, but are still connected to all these Judaistic practices. And so he's coming to tell James and these elders of all these wonderful things that have happened in the Gentile lands. Remember, Jews didn't like Gentiles. There was this animosity. Even in the church, there was this lack of unity, and that's what the offering was to do, to bring unity. So he's telling all of these things. And what was James and the elders' response? And when they heard it, they glorified God. Doxasomai, praise, to honor, to glorify. They praised God for all that he had done in the Gentile lands. These Christians who had had different paths to Christ than these Gentiles and could tend towards arrogance against their Gentile brethren, they were praising God for his work in saving and building a church even amongst the Gentiles. See, I don't know how to equate this necessarily, but we can praise God for the church being built through Pentecostal charismatic churches if the gospel is being preached. We can praise God for what he's doing as God would be doing whatever he's doing. As people are being saved, they don't have to be Reformed Baptist. We should praise God for what God is doing. Even in Kenya, go with me to Kenya. For those that have been, it is a place that's destitute of the gospel. But as much as I can tell, there are actually Christians there. And I praise God for what he's doing in Kenya. Even though there's so much, and this is something that God has helped me with over the years. I walk into the first Didache thinking, not one of you can be a Christian because none of you have ever heard the gospel, I'm sure. And to where now I just praise God for the things he does in people like John and Moses' life. In Congo and some of the men I've come to know. So, he's praising God for all. The elders are praising God for all that have been done through these Gentile churches, including, I'm sure, this offering. Look what God has done. Look at the resources that God brought to help the church in Jerusalem. So after they glorify God, the elders bring up a concern that they had about the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that were upset with Paul. So they bring up the problem and the elders instruct Paul. And they said to him, so they heard and they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." Myrias is the word, where we get myriad. It, very large, indefinite number, countless, innumerable, many. Acts 2:40, we saw 3,000 souls. Acts 4:3, we saw 5,000, just men. Acts 6:7, the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Had a great many of priests, became obedient to faith. I was trying to find, really it's hard to find, but the church was probably somewhere north of 100,000 Christians at this point in Jerusalem. Thousands. These thousands of Jewish Christians. You see how many thousands among the Jews of these hundreds of thousands of Jews. Look how many thousands have believed. Believed and are Christians. They are zealous for the law. So, We know what the words mean. They're zealous for the law of Moses. They're zealous for their Judaism. Even though they're Christians, they're still tied to that. Zealous for the law even had a more specific meaning to the Judeans. Zealous for the law was a term that was used during the Maccabean period. So the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in that time frame, there was the Maccabean period. And in that time frame, there was the Hellenists, the Greeks and Romans were trying to influence the Jewish culture. Hellenize them. Make them influence Greek and Roman culture. Those that stood firm and said, "We don't want any part of that, we want to remain Jewish," were called zealous for the law. So what James and the elders are saying to Paul is saying, look at all these myriad of Jews who are now Christians who are trying to keep from being Hellenized, who are trying to keep from the influences of this Gentile land you just came from. And they think you're coming back with these Gentile influences and they don't want any part of it. They are zealous for the law. And they're Christians. They've believed. They're Jews who have believed. And they have been told about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. We got a problem, Paul. You're here. We praise God for what He's done in the Gentile lands. We praise God for the offering you bring. We know you're here to unify the church. But these Jewish Christians who don't want Gentile influence, who still have this thinking of Gentiles can't enter, they know that you teach the law of Moses. They know that you won't let them be circumcised. What are we going to do about that? So, in the Gentile lands Paul had come from, Galatia, until he got over into Macedonia and Achaia, remember, Asia and Galatia, he would go to the synagogues because there were synagogues. On the island of Cyprus, there were synagogues. So there were Jews in these places. Right? And these Jews, so Paul would go there and he would preach Christ. He would preach Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he would be teaching that the law of Moses is unnecessary for salvation. And he would teach that Gentiles did not need to take those things on. They didn't need to be circumcised and follow the law. But these Judaizers, these Jews, they thought you had to enter Christianity through Judaism. So in these Gentile lands, these Jews would say, yes, it's Christ, but you've got to enter through the doorway of Judaism, through circumcision. And they were teaching, you aren't even a Christian if you're not circumcised and follow the law. Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus the law was necessary to be saved, is what some of these Jews thought in Galatia, in Asia. And Paul would preach against that. Paul would not even allow Titus to be circumcised. And he wrote strongly against this heretical teaching in Galatia. Galatians 2, chapter 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Paul says, I went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and I proclaimed the gospel among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, so I have been out here preaching the gospel with Barnabas and Titus. I'm coming back to Jerusalem with Titus and Barnabas. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for one moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He said, look, Galatian church, I'm not going to allow Titus to be circumcised. He's a Greek. There's no reason for him to be circumcised. It's not going to happen under my watch. So he's teaching them no circumcision for Titus. Titus was Greek. He was a Gentile. So Paul says he absolutely will not be circumcised. It was unnecessary for his justification before God. His justification was in faith in Christ alone. No circumcision, no law of Moses necessary. Full stop. Galatians 5. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. So you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is what Paul's teaching in Galatia. This is what the Jews that were in Galatia would have heard, and guess who they're related to? Aunt Mildred down here in Jerusalem. And they're saying, this is what he's teaching. And these Jews, these Christian Jews in Jerusalem are saying, he won't even follow our customs. So you can see why these Jews, steeped in their practice of Judaism, prior to their faith in Christ, thinking Judaism was the door to Christianity, they themselves had been circumcised, they'd be upset by this teaching. Now the same Paul, who we just saw write what he wrote in Galatians, who refused to have Titus be circumcised, he did this with Timothy. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. These Jews knew that his father was a Greek. Paul knew, and so the Jews would say, got to circumcise him if he wants to be a Christian, come into Judaism. Paul knew that Timothy had a Jewish mother. So to circumcise someone who's Jewish, in order not to be a stumbling block for those who were Jewish to get in the way of the gospel, he had Timothy circumcised. So it wasn't even true what these people these Christians in Jerusalem thought, that he taught against circumcision and wouldn't allow for it. He allowed for the Jew. He didn't allow for it for the Gentile. Because it was no part of needing Gentile. Nobody needed to be circumcised, but certainly a Gentile did not have to enter through Judaism. It was faith in Christ alone. Because Timothy was part Jewish, Paul had him circumcised so he wouldn't offend the Jews who were in those places. So, they had been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children. Well, he wasn't telling Jews not to circumcise their children. He was telling Gentiles, don't circumcise your children. Now, he was teaching that circumcision wasn't necessary. Then it says, or walk according to our customs. So these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem thought that Paul was teaching against circumcision and wasn't following any of their customs. What they thought, these Jewish Christians thought about Paul's unwillingness to walk according to their custom wasn't even accurate, was it? He was willing to and did continue to walk according to some Jewish customs. We've seen that. Acts 20, verse 5. These went on ahead and were waiting for some traveling party to Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So we see Paul waited in Philippi so he wouldn't be traveling during this custom, this feast. He stayed in Philippi to carry that out, this Jewish custom. He wanted to be back in Jerusalem on this trip. He wanted to be back in time for Pentecost, didn't he? Acts 20, verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul was still doing these things. It wasn't even true. Paul's conscience was clear, as we'll look at, to practice some of these things, to show this wasn't necessarily sinful, but it was unnecessary. But if he needed to do these things, he would do these things. And some of these things he still desired to do. Remember, we talked about this transition time. When we had Judaism turning to Christianity and Jews becoming Christians. When did all of these Jewish practices, all of these Jewish customs end? AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then ultimately the last little hangers on, Masada in 73. There was no more Jewish customs. There was no more temple to sacrifice in. There was no place to go for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was no Mecca or center for Judaism. Judaism was destroyed. But up until that time, Paul and many of these Jews kept practicing those customs. And they're saying, well, Paul doesn't even practice those customs. It's not true. He was. And Paul won't even let people be circumcised. It's not true. He did. But this isn't what they thought. They thought, you see, brother, many thousands that are among the Jews of those who believe. They're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are coming among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you come. The elders are saying to Paul, Paul, this is a problem. This could fracture the church. The unity of the church could be affected if these people don't accept you and or the offering from the Gentiles because of what they believe that you teach and don't practice. Something has got to be done about this problem. So, the elders of the Jerusalem church, they told Paul, remember, the apostle Paul has entered reverently before the elders of the church. And the elders of the church are now going to give him a dictate. They're now going to tell him what to do. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Euke, vow, oath, a promise to God that one will do something with the implication that failure to act according will result in divine sanctions against the person in question. It was a vow. It was a Nazarite vow. Now, again, the word Nazarite doesn't mean Nazareth. Nazir in the Hebrew just means to be consecrated, to be set apart. So a Nazarite vow is a vow to be set apart, to be consecrated. We see the same thing of Paul. A euke, remember in Acts 18:18? After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of his brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he cut his hair, for he was under a euke, a vow. Paul himself, remember we talked about this, has cut his hair because it had been growing as part of a vow he was under. This Nazarite vow that we see back in Numbers, I won't go through it because it would take us too long, but Numbers 6, if you want to look at it, what we see there is Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the people of Israel, when a man or woman wants to make the vow of a Nazarite, here's how you do it. Here's the kind of vow. Here's what you should do. So a man should separate from wine and strong drink. So wine and strong drink representing the pleasures of life. When one wanted to separate themselves, consecrate themselves to the Lord, they would step away from worldly pleasures. They would step away from worldly pleasures during this vow. All the days of the vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. So they wouldn't cut their hair. And the reason for a man to have long hair would bring reproach and shame. It would be humiliating. Men don't have long hair. And so in a Nazarite vow, they would grow their long hair, basically saying, I'm separating from the things of the world, and I'm going to be humbled, and I'm going to take on reproach because of my long hair. They couldn't touch dead bodies. Then I'll read this part. And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish, as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour, mixed with oil, unleavened wafers, smeared with oil, their grain offering, and their drink offerings. So this is all the stuff he's got to bring when he comes to complete this vow. And he shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent meeting and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So how the Nazarite vow would end would be with an offering of some animals and the shaven hair to be presented before the Lord. Okay? So, there's three instances of lifelong Nazarite vows in Scripture: Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist. But all the rest of them were just for a period of time. Okay, so look, to this day, if you wanted to go a Nazarite vow, if you wanted to consecrate yourself from the things of the world, say, you know what, for the next 90 days, I'm going to separate myself to the Lord. I'm not going to watch television. I'm not going to go out to dinner, and I don't know whatever else you want to make. Wouldn't it be simple? Wouldn't it be a bad thing? Now, having your hair grow long and then cutting it off, I don't know, but whatever you would have, It wouldn't be sinful. So Paul had done this because he wasn't saying, I'm doing these things to be made right with God. I'm right with God through Christ. I'm doing this to separate myself to the Lord in a special way for a time of a certain amount of time. It's kind of in the idea of why we fast. We separate ourselves from the things of the world to pray and to seek God. So usually these Nazirite vows were 30, 60, 90 days. So this custom that the Jews still practiced, these four men were in the middle of. So the elders tell Paul, these four Jewish Christians, they're in Jerusalem, they're coming to the end of their Nazirite vow that they had taken up. So the elders say, here's what you're going to do. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. Did Paul need to be purified? Well, he had just come from Gentile lands. Of course, he didn't need to be purified. But he says, and they say, here's what you're going to do. Paul, you're going to go purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. So you're going to go with them to purify yourself, and you're going to come up with the money to buy all these 12 animals and all this food and stuff. Pretty expensive. This is what you're going to do. Thus, all of these Jewish Christians who are upset about your teaching, all will know there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. This is where you get these Christians that want to live out Old Testament law. We had a guy that used to come visit us that was one of those who thought we should be practicing because he's confused on this period of time as we were transitioning from Judaism to Christianity and how it is now in the New Testament. These things that used to take place were still taking place. Not unto salvation, just as a practice. And then those things ended when AD 70 happened. Then he says, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we sent a letter. In other words, he's just reviewing what we've already looked at. For the Gentiles, they don't need to do these things. They don't need to do any customs. They don't need to do any laws. All they need to do is abstain what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Now, think about, and this is again what I want us to think about. Think about Paul's humility in this obedience. Here's the Apostle Paul coming to Jerusalem this 4-year ministry. One of the things he's done is raised funds from the Gentile churches. He's bringing them back to offer them to the elders of the church there in Jerusalem. And he comes in and they praise God for all that he did on his testimony, that all God did through him in his ministry. And then they tell him, but we got a problem and here's how we're going to fix it. This is what you're going to do. Paul joined in this purification process that he didn't need. He wasn't even under a Nazirite vow at the time. It was unnecessary for him. But it would minister to the saints in Jerusalem, and he desired to keep from offending for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of unity in the church. He practiced his Christian freedom. Paul had the freedom to do what he didn't need to do as he was instructed by the elders for the good of the church. He had the freedom to say, I'm not going to do that. That's all been fulfilled in Christ. He didn't. He wasn't being asked to sin. His conscience was clear. And what he did was he came under the instruction of these elders for the good of the church. He practiced his Christian freedom. It wasn't the other way around where he came in and said, I'm going to do these things. 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win some. I mean, more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside the law. He says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Basically, what I do for the sake of the gospel. To the Jews, I become like a Jew. I take vows and I do purification. I pay the bill. For the sake of the gospel, for the unity of the church. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition. This is who wrote this. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. I, Paul, am telling you this I'm the guy who went and placed myself under the authority of a local assembly of just some ordinary men who had been raised up to elders of this local church. I, the Apostle Paul, did not consider myself to be better than them. I was under their authority. They knew what they were talking about their people in Jerusalem. I wanted to minister to them on their terms. I got another application. It's troublesome to go and listen to the music and the programs and the stuff that happens in Kenya that isn't worship. It's troubling. But it's not the thing. It's not the thing. So I really don't dance much, but I'll stand up when you're singing. Or sometimes I'll sit down and pray. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. This is what Paul was doing. He hadn't been under a Nazarite vow. He didn't need to be purified. But you have this trouble with the people in the way that aren't. We're not saying you need to do these things to be saved, nor are these men are just practicing something they've always done. And Paul says, yes, I'll do that. I'll purify myself, and I'll go, and I'll pay for these men, all these animals and all these things, so that they can cut their hair and present it to complete their vow. And then, maybe, there'll be unity in the church and this will be well accepted. That's what happened, right? Not so much. We'll look at it next week. It's not going to work out that way. But Paul's heart is, I'm here to unify the church. And I will humble myself under the authority of these elders. And I will carry out what they've asked me to do that they believe would be best for the church they're pastoring. Closing thought, which I don't know how to write. So, Paul's arrival in Jerusalem gives us examples of proper ecclesiology, which we do well to follow. Hospitality. Placing ourselves under the authority of a local assembly as led by elders. The humility that this apostle, chosen by God to build the early church, the humility that he shows by coming under the authority of a local assembly is also worthy of imitation indeed. If Paul can answer to elders, I certainly can. Not because Paul's super, but Paul was an apostle. Christ himself had sent him on a mission. And yet he, because he understood the church, he understood ecclesiology, he would report to the church that sent him, he would come under the authority of the church that he was coming to with this offering, and he would not argue about things that were not worth arguing about for the sake of the gospel. This is the example that we ought follow. We ought follow the example of that kind of humility, we ought follow that kind of hospitality we saw that was given to him. We have to understand that we are to. And this is challenging because there's lots of what ifs and examples to talk about. Some things are worth standing up against. Some things we can't participate in. But many things we can. Listen, I couldn't go to some prayer meetings of a pastor's association in the Quad Cities, and I still couldn't to this day because I couldn't participate because of all the Hamashama Lama Bama that was going on. I couldn't participate in that. But I can certainly have lunch once a week and then once a month with a pastor who used to have a church that he pastored where it was filled with. Because it's not the gospel. There's more important things to talk about. I don't want to get in the way of the gospel and of the church and the growth of the church because of these things that don't matter. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the establishment of the church. The clarity we see of Paul's humility as he arrives in Jerusalem. And Father, the reasons that circumcision was of no value. Paul refused to practice circumcision and then also at other times practiced it. Father, help us to understand the difference between that transitional period in today's church where these things are not necessary. Father, give us wisdom to be humble in any environment we're in as Christians. Father, even as we come to this Thanksgiving and we be with others who would profess the name of Christ, help us to major on the things that are damning or saving. And Father, to be free to let other things go that are of less value. Father, we thank you for the example your Son gave to Paul and the example we have in Paul and in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please stand and sing, Trust and Obey. It's on your handout. Trust and Obey.